Good morning, everyone. My name's Mitch. I'm one of the ministry team here at DPC. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to see if God can help us make heads and tails of that one. All right, let's do it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray for your great help today as we try and understand what's happening in this passage. Would you, by your Spirit, speak through me and speak to us for our good and your glory. Amen. I had a wedding yesterday. It wasn't my own, someone else's. And every time I speak at a wedding, it's something I actually really enjoy, speaking at a wedding. But there's always this moment in my wedding talk where everything sort of falls apart. Because I normally tell a story about them being in love and how that's really nice. And they've picked this Bible reading because of love. And then I get to the bit where I say something about sin. And in that moment, I pretty much lose everyone. It's like a darkness falls sort of over. And it happens in every wedding talk. And to tell you the truth, it happened right then in church. Sin is a very difficult topic for us. In fact, I think sin is one of the things that makes the Christian faith quite difficult to talk about and difficult for you to talk about. When you say the word sin and talk about sin, it's like a ball and chain sort of gathers. What do you do with sin? It's so difficult to talk about. And for the Christian person, what do you do with your own sin? Because I think sometimes it's difficult for us to deal with. I mean, I think about people I've encountered in my Christian walk who I've talked with. Guys like Toby, who had been a Christian for a few years. A few months before he talked to me, he'd put the Sportsbet app on his phone just to have a look to start with. He'd started using it more and more and more to the point where he was betting multiple times a day. And he couldn't stop, and he didn't really want to talk about it. Think about Bridget, who was another person who I talked to. Bridget was a lovely Christian woman. She had been for a very long time. She was really confident in public. She would always cook a lot of really lovely food and eat in front of people. But actually, for years at home, Bridget would often go and bring that food back up. And no one really knew. And she didn't know what to do about it. I think about Danny, whose casual pornography use was happening pretty much every night, but he was a leader in the church. Trish, who spent so much money on clothing and shoes, she was carrying a $32,000 debt across multiple credit cards. Christian people who had a lot of sin, but didn't quite seem to know what to do with it. You know, the book of Ezekiel has been about a few things. The greatness of God is one, but sin is another. It's been addressing the topic of the sin of the people of Israel, because the way they had behaved was terrible and had done terrible things to God's reputation. I don't know if many of you sort of follow the National Rugby League. I don't now that my team is out. I don't really care what happens now. But the Canterbury Bulldogs, they lost a few weeks ago, and then they had their Mad Monday, which is, I don't know if you know what Mad Monday is. It's basically where you go and be completely irresponsible and forget you're a grown person. And the Canterbury Bulldogs had a really bad one, and they got photographed doing all the wrong things, drinking too much, not wearing enough clothes, all kinds of things. And as a result, because they sullied the reputation of the NRL, they copped a massive fine for what they had done. See, in the book of Ezekiel, what we learn is the sin of these people is quite like that, in that they'd behaved in such a way as to sully the reputation of their God. They had turned their back on God. And throughout the book, that's described in terms of them literally turning their back on their God in the center of the place where their God was supposed to be, in the temple. And so as Ezekiel is given these visions, one of the early things he describes to them is that they've turned their back on God and they've replaced him with other gods. In Ezekiel chapter 8, from verse 13, this is how it's described. Again, the person giving the vision to Ezekiel said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then Ezekiel says, "He brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the temple, and I saw women sitting there mourning a different god, Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this? You'll see things even worse than this.' And then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They had literally turned their backs on God to other gods and were in sin." And the problem was, even though they were supposed to be obviously different because they followed God, they had become indistinguishable from their neighbours. So we read in chapter 11 and verse 12, God says, "You will know that I am Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but you have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." And the big issue of their sin is not just that they've done bad things. It's not just that they've done bad things. But the problem with their sin is it has disgraced God. They have had a Mad Monday against God that has gone on for decades. Chapter 36, verse 21. "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." This is unquestionably a book about the seriousness of sin. I think sometimes one of the responses people can have to sin is that it's not really that big a deal. And we can kind of play it down and sort of avoid it. You know, I'm stuck in this addiction. I've been spending money this way. I'm doing this behaviour. Oh, it's not really that big a deal. Or we change the name of it to brokenness or struggling. Or any one of those things. But actually, sin in the Bible is a major deal. Not just because it's us losing our moral standards, but because it dishonors and disgraces God. This was the problem in Ezekiel. Sin was a major problem, and God wants to do something with them to turn them around from sin and to turn them around so that they will live for him in the way they're intended. So what he does in chapters 40 to 48 that we're kind of looking at today is he gives them a picture to change how they approach sin. Now, chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, when we read it, seems not very interesting because it's mainly about a temple. But if you think about it like this, it's like if there's something... If you need to be really motivated, you put a picture in front of yourself. You know, if you want to get a new tractor, I'm trying to be in touch with the farmers here, go with me. You know, you might put a picture of it up on the wall. Or if there's a new dress you want to buy, you look at a picture of it and you think, I want to fit into that dress. That's going to, you know, drive me and do it. That's a pull-out poster, and you get it and you stick it up there and you think, I'm going to work towards that. The reality is Ezekiel 40 to 48 is like the pull-out poster centerfold of this book. Okay? The temple is a very exciting thing for the people of Israel. Certainly not for us, but it certainly is for them. And God wants to put this vision before them that they might turn away from their sin. In chapter 40, what's happening is that Ezekiel is being taken to give this vision of a temple being restored in their hometown and their home country. Chapter 40, verse 1, "In the 25th year of exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of our city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me to the city. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel. He set me on a very high mountain, and on the south side, I could see something that looked like a city." And this is going to stir their hearts. Temples are where the gods live in the ancient world. Temples are where their God lives. Temples on high mountains are where the best gods live. And this temple is a glossy picture to pull them away from their sin. Ezekiel begins to see it take shape from verse 5 of chapter 40. "I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits. each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was one measuring rod thick and one measuring rod high. And then from chapter 40, it goes for chapters and chapters and chapters with measurements and descriptions of how it will work. Chapter 40, verse 6, he went to the east gate, he climbed its steps, he measured the threshold of the gate, it was one rod deep. The alcoves for the guard were one long rod and one rod wide, and then it keeps going and going and going. Chapter 42, perfectly formed dimensions for the temple. Chapter 43 and 46, so many priests and so many priestly rooms, every sin will always be being dealt with by so many sacrifices. Chapter 45, the land around the temple is so big you could not fit it between the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea where they were. Chapter 47 and 48, perfect measurements of perfect rooms and perfect paddocks and perfect priests and perfect princes and perfect people. It was beautiful. They would read this and their hearts would be drawn to this great God with this great temple. Ezekiel started in chapter 1 with this frightening vision of a fiery God running across the land. And Ezekiel finishes with this beautiful centerfold, this beautiful pull-out poster of everything they've ever dreamed of to stir their hearts, to draw them away from sin. And look, if the temple doesn't really excite you, that's okay. God's not really on about building temples anymore. The call this morning is for us not to storm out and take over Jimba House and turn it into a decent religious place. What God has done since then, and many of you will know this, is that Jesus has come and Jesus is described as the new temple. When Jesus comes, he says, you know what, don't worry about the building anymore. The great thing that God is doing and where he lives is me. There's a word in English when Jesus first appears in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, and it's describing Jesus who's called the Word. And the word in English is, Jesus has come to dwell. Dwell is the word in English. But it's not the word dwell, it just has to say dwell because the real word doesn't make sense to us. What it says is that Jesus has come to tent among us, to temple among us. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says this: Jesus, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling, his tent, his temple among us. And now we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who's come from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the ancient people were looking for a temple to bring them to God, and Jesus comes along and says, I'm the new work of God, the new great temple. In fact, Jesus has a discussion with the Jewish people where he tells them he will actually destroy and get rid of the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They tell him he's mad. And he said, that's because the great work isn't the physical temple anymore. John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove you've got authority to do the things you're doing? Jesus says, destroy the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? Jesus said the temple he'd spoken of was his body. The grand picture of the temple was the thing that was designed to turn them away from sin. But of course for us, the great picture for us is Jesus. Jesus who came to die on the cross for our sin. That's what we're meant to do with our sin, isn't it? To take it to Jesus, to take it to God's great work. Plenty of you do see the greatness of Jesus. Of course we do. That's why we're here. You might not be excited by Ezekiel 40 to 48, but you do get how great Christ is and how great God is. But what do you do with your sin even when you do know Jesus? What did Bridget and Trish and Danny, what did they do with their sin even when they do know Jesus? Because the funny thing is, in Ezekiel, when these guys first see the greatness of God, their first response to their sin is not joy, but shame. Shame. see in Ezekiel 43 that Gwenda read before us, we find out that God comes back to live with his people. He's been gone since chapter 8 of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, he returns. It's what happens in chapter 43 from verse 1. The man brought me to the gate of the temple facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And what God wants Ezekiel to do is to get the people and to describe to them the temple. Describe this picture to them, he says. Give them this vision, which is obviously why we have the book written. But when they get the vision, at first, they won't really be joyful. At first, it will be much like just about every wedding talk I've ever done. When he mentions it, a dark cloud of silence will fall over the room. Verse 10 of chapter 43, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. When they grasp the greatness of God, they will be ashamed of their sins. I just think that's true. I mean, when I talk to people about their sin, when I think about my own sin, when I talk to people who are stuck in addictions or they've been making, you know, kind of horrendous decisions, they know they are sinning. They even know Jesus. But what they seem to have is a thick layer of guilt, a murk of syrup that they're walking through and drudging through, and they are feeling ashamed. What about you with your sin? Is there gossip you're trying to stop? All you feel is guilty about it. Is there money you're spending that you shouldn't, but all you want to do is hide it? What about your sin? You know, if you are feeling ashamed about it, and these people kind of were, that's actually not where God wanted them to stop. That was not his ideal. God wants them to do something else. He wants the great picture of his great work to transform them, to give them a possibility of a kind of new start. In chapter 43, he goes on from the shame. He doesn't want them to stay in the shame. He does want them to understand perfectly the greatness of God. That's why there's so many details in 40 to 48. He wants them to understand the full greatness of God, every little bit of it. Chapter 43, verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple of the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, the whole design, all its regulations, all its laws. Know the greatness of God and know the shame of your sin. But do not stop there. Understand the weight of judgment. Understand their continual unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. That's been their story. Turning their back on God in unfaithfulness. Until now. Because in these next few words, there's a little spark in Ezekiel that would light up their hearts. Because until this point, we're 43 chapters deep, and not once has Ezekiel seen in a vision that the people of God might be able to be faithful. Not once have they been described as possibly being faithful. The word faithful is not applied to the people of God. Until now, as they see the greatness of God, as they understand the depth of their sin, the greatness of God will pull them out of it to finally do something faithful. Verse 11 of chapter 43, write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow its regulations. It's a small word, but a stunning full circle in the book of Ezekiel. A nation who had rejected this great God, 24 chapters of judgment on them, 7 chapters of judgment on their neighbours, God coming in and saying, if this is going to be fixed, it'll have to be me to do it. And finally in chapter 43, the word that tells them, you can be faithful again. Their lives will show that he is the Lord. They'll finally be free to walk in God's ways. Look, here's my question this morning. Do you see the greatness of the work of God? Do you see the greatness of the cross? Do you remember what's happening there? Because the cross is meant to show you two things, right? And if it doesn't show you two things, you'll be in trouble. It's meant to show you the horridness of your sin. That sin is a very big deal. That the living God of the universe would take on human flesh and be killed naked in front of the people he made to take the judgment for it. Our sin is bad. But Christ died to forgive it so that we could be faithful again. That death was out of love. So that you could be cleaned up, washed clean, start again. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one died and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When you see the greatness of God, it should not just make you ashamed, but it should release you to live for him. Take your great sin to the great work of Jesus. That's what you should do with it. The wrong response is to pretend sin is not a thing, that it's not a big deal. The wrong response is to think sin is just occasional moral lapses. No, that's not what sin is. Sin is about disgracing God. A slightly better response is to recognize your sin and feel ashamed of it. That's a slightly better response. But don't stay there. God wants us to take our great sin to the great work of Jesus, to confess it to him, to reveal it, and to live knowing that it's dealt with. What's your sin this morning? Is it a sin you've been pretending isn't a big deal? A sin that's keeping you guilty and ashamed? I think you need to take it to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness. Know the great power of the cross that it is forgiven. And let him help you to live faithfully. Let me pray for us. Our great God, our sin is great, big, awful. I just want to pray for us here this morning that we'd never dismiss it. It's true that there's a sense in where we should feel ashamed for mistreating you as the creator of all things and our God. Please convict us deeply. But will you show us the great forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? Your greatest work. Would you show us the power of his love and the power of the cross? And that would cause us to leave our sin behind, to be compelled to be faithful because of the great things Jesus has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.